Father, we come before you right now, and we thank you. We thank you that we're able to do this, Lord. And for however long we're able to do this in our country, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord. Lord, help us make us strong, Lord, to follow after you. That even if we're not able to do this, Lord, that we'll still follow your truth. We'll still listen to your truth. And Lord, it won't matter what others think or say about us, or how the world perceives us, but that we'll walk in your light. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you that it is because of your love that we're able to do this. Lord, help us to learn a little bit more about your love today. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The lights are on. All right, we're going to start off with a video clip. I don't think it really needs introduction, so let's hit it.
I'd like just one more question before I call everyone. If you gave an order that said the other person would be touched, and your orders are always followed, why would Santiago be in danger? Why would it be necessary to transfer him off the base?
Santiago was a substandard Marine. He was being transferred.
Not what you said. You said he was being transferred because he was in grave danger.
That's correct.
You said he was in danger. I said, grave danger? You said, is there any...
I recall what I said.
I can have the court reporter read back to you.
I know what I said. I don't have to have it read back to me like I'm
getting... Why two orders? Colonel?
Sometimes men take matters into their own hands.
Listen, you need to clear this up. Your men never take matters in their own hands. Your men follow orders or people die. So Santiago shouldn't have been in any danger at all shooting her.
You snotty little bastard.
Your Honor, I'd like to ask for a recess.
I'd like an answer to the question, Judge.
The court will wait for an answer.
If Lieutenant Kimmerich gave an order that Santiago wasn't to be touched, why did he have to be transferred? Colonel, Lieutenant Kimmerich ordered the code of 18 because that's what you told Lieutenant Kimmerich to do.
You want answers!
I want the truth!
You can't handle the truth!
So I ask you, can you handle the truth? Do you want to live like Colonel Jessup in lies? Or are you ready to face up and really handle truth? Or would you rather, as Fleetwood Mac wrote in their 1980s hit song, would you like me to stand up here and tell you lies, tell you sweet little lies? That's the question. Truth's hard to handle. I found this article online and I listened to it. It's from an organization that calls themselves the Responsibility Project. It's about truth and white lies. Do these pants make me look fat? We all tell white lies, but when we do, are we being irresponsible? And when we tell white lies as parents, I'll leave work early for your soccer game, are we really harming our kids? Oh, don't feel bad, says psychologist Alan Hilfer. We all tend to lie to our children on a regular basis. Santa Claus, the Tooth Fairy. Those kinds of little white lies which stoke kids' imagination and make for happy memories are apparently pretty benign. Oh, in fact, our ability to tell white lies actually starts when we are young children, and our parents and other adults coax us to spare the feelings of others. Oh, tell Grandma how much you love the book she sent you. According to Professor Victoria Talwar at McGill University, not only are juniors' white lies okay, they're actually a positive developmental milestone that all children need to achieve. Such pro-social lying shows that kids have developed sympathy and empathy, which are important aspects of social communication, says Professor Talwar. Her revealing hidden camera tests with children show that fibbing is part of normal brain development. So if lying starts out as normal, when are white lies no longer white? Is the current political trend of misspeaking something less than lying? Is bluffing okay? White lies have no place in the reality game show, The Moment of Truth, but wouldn't one of those be preferable to admitting the truth on national television, that you'd prefer to be married to someone other than your spouse? Well, what do you think? At what point do white lies start to yellow? Can lying ever be responsible? Do we need to go cold turkey on white lies and learn to value the truth? Where are we with this? Do we really want truth? Or are we content like these people with just hiding safe behind our lies? Do you agree with Mr. Hilfer that you shouldn't feel bad, that lying just helps your children be more imaginative? Or do you agree with Mrs. Talwar that learning to lie is actually a positive developmental stage for children? That some people just can't handle the truth, and so we need to lie to protect them. I mean, is that really what lies are meant to do? To protect others? Or do we lie merely to protect ourselves? Isn't that, after all, what most lies are meant to do and probably the main reason we lie? Don't we generally lie to protect ourselves from some painful situation? Or to spare ourselves the pain of having to reveal the truth about our thoughts and our opinions? Truths that we'd rather run from? See, I tend to run from difficulty. I imagine we all tend to try to protect our children from the harsh realities of this world. You know, we think, after all, ignorance is bliss, right? You know, what we don't know can't hurt us, right? A little lie never really hurt anybody, especially if no one finds out. Does it hurt somebody? You see, even an undiscovered lie has consequences. So, quote, an undiscovered lie is a latent danger to the liar, who is probably aware that it may be discovered, especially if that discovery would lead to negative consequences. What kind of negative consequences? Discovery of a lie tends to discredit other statements by the same speaker and can lead to social or legal sanctions against the speaker, such as being ostracized or even a conviction for perjury. Lies, that's not the end of it. See, lies have further social consequences for the liar. Even if the lie isn't a big deal, when the lie is discovered, the state of mind and behavior of the lie teller is no longer predictable. Trust decreases and is perhaps even completely withdrawn. But even more destructive than all this is what St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, and Immanuel Kant all realized. Lies undermine society itself because they undermine trust. A discovered lie undermines trust, which is the binding agent of human relationships. We just trust that the other is truthful. This loss of trust can happen to a whole society or a subgroups thereof. Take politics, for example, or big business like Enron, or just tax time. We each realize that these and other areas can no longer be really trusted, and we can react with apathy to these organizations, people, and events. And eventually, we can even come to feel that absolute truth itself must not really exist. We can't fathom the existence of such an entity in a society like that. All this sounds a lot like where we're at today. Do we even know what truth is anymore? Let's look at truth. What is it? Christian philosopher Thomas Aquinas says, truth is the conformity of the intellect with things. Conformity of the intellect with things. In other words, truth is outside of us. I do not create truth. I must conform myself to it. One of the oldest theories of truth is what we know is that we know truth based on how it conforms to our objective reality. Maybe that's called the correspondence theory. Now, this is kind of silly, but I'm going to tell you there's a reason for this. An example of this correspondence theory is the statement that this is a podium. Now, that statement is true if and only if this really is a podium. And it's not true, but something else. There are other theories of truth that would deny that fact. And you'll come across them out there. And other philosophers who would argue that. I know that sounds silly. But it's out there. correspondence theory. There is, now, the idea that this is a podium is something called objective truth. It's facts outside of ourself. The distance to the moon is an objective truth, a truth we need to know if we're going to get there. The distance from here to home is an important fact. It doesn't change. That's how your Yahoo or Google can tell you just how long it'll probably take you to get here. Those are objective truths. There is also something called subjective truth. Now, subjective truth is based on personal opinion or preference. So if I say something like, a subjective truth, I say something like, sushi is good.
Yeah.
Now, for me and a few others out there, you're going to agree with me. That's truth for us. For some of you, it's not. That's a subjective truth. It's related to the person or the observer who's talking about it. Subjective truths are fluid and can change. It can also be referred to as personal truth. Objective truth, subjective truth. That's truth. Now, what does the Bible say about truth? What does God's Word say about truth? Truth occurs 100 times in the New Testament. And all of them are forms of the word alethos, which itself is a combination of two other words, which means not and hidden. So, something, according to the New Testament, something is true when it is not being hidden. Not being hidden. Even things that on the surface are true, like when they accuse Jesus of saying he destroyed the temple and raised it again in 3 days, on the surface it's a true statement. But if they are meant to deceive, then they are still not real truth. True fact, true fact, but wrong implication, still not true. In the Old Testament, truth occurs 110 times. And not always, but nearly always, it's a word that has to do with reliability and firmness. And the word itself relates to a parent's strong arms supporting a helpless infant. Truth, our strong support, is the firm foundation on which we stand. Truth is the solid rock we can live by and be secure that will not let us go. We don't have to live by hiding in our false realities or by trying to make some fabricated story up to make some happy memory for our children that only sours when the truth comes in. We can live in a firm foundation. For example, Santa Claus. Great memories as a kid. When the truth comes out, they all kind of sour. There are two tries. Now, truth is a big topic. I'm going to focus us on two types of truth today. So if you're taking notes, the two truths I'm going to talk about today, these are truths we generally can't handle. These are truths we would agree with Colonel Jessup. You can't handle this truth. Two truths are, first, the truth of our failure. And second, the truth of our struggle. First, the truth of our failure. The Bible is full of the truth of man's failure. It's basically the story of how we screwed up collectively in the first Adam, how we continued to mess things up until the second Adam, Jesus, and how Jesus, who is God, is going to set it all right again. The Bible pulls no punches about its heroes. This is, in fact, one of the major differences between the Bible and all other religious literature. The Bible's heroes are nearly unanimously flawed. Only two humans in the Bible have no real sins mentioned, and most of the rest have some really serious flaws. For example, the Bible records for all eternity that Noah gets drunk and lies around naked. Abraham lies multiple times to protect himself, putting his wife and others in danger, and is rebuked twice by two separate pagan world leaders. Jacob lies and receives multiple times to attempt to get ahead in his finances. Judah goes to a prostitute when he feels lonely. And these are just our patriarchs. We have Samson, a leader of Israel, who can't contain his lust and goes after Delilah, getting himself into all kinds of trouble with the Philistines. The tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out because of some incredible debauchery in which they gang rape a woman to death. David, a man after God's own heart, and the sweet Psalm of Israel, commits adultery and covers it up with murder. His son Solomon, the wisest man who ever lives, burns alive his own children to pagan gods and has sex with 1,000 women. Also, the sins of the Israelite people are detailed throughout the Old Testament. Sins such as child sacrifice, prostitution, setting up idols and altars to foreign gods in the middle of God's holy temple, greed by taking advantage of their slaves and by taking advantage of the poor. And the list goes on. And it doesn't just stop in the Old Testament. The disciples are constantly portrayed as a selfish, power-hungry, clueless bunch of guys. James and John want to destroy everyone else. You know, want to rule everybody else in God's kingdom and destroy people with power, with lightning from heaven. Peter, after Jesus' resurrection and Peter's own restoration, Peter is rebuked for his hypocrisy in dealing different with Gentile believers when Jewish believers are around. Paul has a temper and splits up with Barnabas over Barnabas' nephew, John Mark. With these disclosures and many others that are frankly really too numerous for me to even mention, I could go on this list. This list just goes on. We see the depravity of man. And through the depravity of man, we see the incredible love of God for sinful man. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, if you want, you can turn there, but it's probably, that's going to be one verse, not a big deal. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? See, we are truly depraved from the inside out. It says in Ecclesiastes 9:3, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. See, these are not truths we like to meditate on. I really don't want to face the fact that my heart is wicked. There are many things I've done I'd rather forget that I've done. That wasn't really me. That was somebody else. When asked why I do sinful things, well, I don't know. And we say that because we simply can't believe that we've actually done these things. We don't know why. We can make up some pretty reasonable, and I can do some pretty reasonable sounding rationalizations. You know, this happened, it was my parents, it was this, it was whatever. But deep down, if we're really honest with ourselves, it's just simply our nature. I would rather those things that I've done that are embarrassing were just forgotten. Just didn't happen. I imagine David, Noah, or Abraham feel the same way. I don't think they would rather that their sins were recorded for all eternity for everybody to read. But God didn't do that. You may ask, wait a minute, Greg, what about the scripture in Jeremiah, the God remembers our sins no more? You know, it's forgotten, right? It's gone. Nobody remembers it. Look carefully at that passage. Pull out some Bible helps. The word translated remember can also be translated to accuse. And when it comes to remembering sin, look at the Theological Word Dictionary of the Old Testament. It generally implies him withholding his favor. It's part of the good news. It may not be what you've always heard, but it's still good news. It's also in its grammar, it's an imperfect tense, which means it's not a completed act. It's not an act that's been finished. It's imperfect in that sense. It's still in process. See, what he's saying is he will not withhold his favor from you for your sins. He's not going to let you go. You are forgiven. He loves you. He's not going to condemn you for it. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Reality is, it did. The lie I told last week. Oh, I didn't tell a lie. What are you talking about? No, I told a lie. That's real. Here's the thing. It's covered and forgiven, but he's not done with it yet. He wants to use it just like he used David's sin, just like he used Noah's sin. He works the same way he worked back then. He works that way now. You see, one thing God realized in the Bible is that if his protagonist heroes were all perfect, they were all these perfect guys and their sins were not recorded, we wouldn't be able to relate to them. I mean, how many of these people do you relate to because they failed? Aren't we glad that God shows that he loves a whole big group of sinful people? Isn't that better that way? And if he loved them, then we can realize that maybe, just maybe, since he loved them, he can love me just as I am. Because he loved them just as they are. You know, see, it's often hard for me to accept God's love. Especially for me, a love for me just as where I am right now. I have a hard time getting my mind around that idea. When I have a hard time getting my mind around that idea, there's a great tool you can use. It's found in James 5:16. Turn if you want, we don't have to again. We'll turn one place today. We did sword drills this morning with Dan. We don't have to do sword drills now. It's James 5:16. It says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, most of us have been taught we need to confess our sins to God and only to God. It's good to confess your sin to God. Very important. Very powerful. But that's not the end of it. See, the general word for confess in the New Testament, the word used most often, is a word called homologeo. Homo, same, legeo, word. To say the same. Say the same thing. But the word in this passage is exomologeo. It has a little prefix in the beginning of it. And what that changes it changes it to profess openly. And it implies full, frank, and open confession. It's used, this word, exomologeo, is used in connection with John the Baptist's ministry back in the New Testament, especially during when he was baptizing people. It implies, and because of the grammar, the way it's used in that text, and the way this word is used, it implies a specific speaking forth of specific individual sins, not privately to John, but openly to all the people there at the river. This idea is pretty much counter to anything that I want to do. I really don't want to be open and truthful with all you about myself. No matter what you might think about what I like to do. Not something I enjoy. Unless, of course, it's about something good that I've done. Then I'll be happy to tell you all about the good things I've done. Profess that openly. But in James, this confession of sin, it's an imperative. It's a command. Not an option. Not a suggestion. And I don't want to be truthful about who I've been. Why? Because I don't trust you. That's why. I just know that if you knew how sinful I was and what the terrible things I've done, then you'd never talk to me again, frankly. If you really knew who I was. See, I'm afraid of being rejected by you. In fact, my fear of rejection sends me into hiding and fosters me to lie about some of the things that I've done. Cover them over, forget about them. And then to do that really effectively, I have to begin to lie to myself. As far as consequences, lying to yourself is the most dangerous. It's been said that living in a pretend or fantasy world is the basic definition of mental illness. I get so overwhelmed with the reality of who I am and what has happened to me that I construct a fantasy world for me to live in. This false world becomes more and more real to me as I recount it over and over again. And eventually, I develop some mental illness responding to my fantasy world being real. This is the danger, the severe danger, of not facing my own defective self, of refusing to accept my sinful past the way God accepts me. See, I want to deny my sinful past even exists. Instead of letting God cover it, I cover it. Instead of accepting His love and acceptance, I use some sin to medicate my fear of discovery or rejection or whatever other fear I'm struggling with. I fail to look at Ephesians 1:6 where it says, I am accepted in the Beloved. I am accepted. To experience that acceptance, I need to learn to accept myself as I really am. All my strengths, all my weaknesses. Just as God has done. To understand the acceptance of His acceptance, I need to be able to accept that myself. So to illustrate this value of truth, the value of this, I have an illustration I have here. It's a truth of where we started from. So imagine I give you this incredibly detailed map of the United States. Okay? Then I blindfold you, I disorient you entirely, I drop you off in the middle of nowhere, no signs, nothing you can figure out off the top of your head, no 50 miles or whatever, nothing around you. And I say, meet me in New York, I drop you off in the United States, and I say, meet me in New York, and I'll give you $1 million. Find me at this restaurant in this corner of the street. It doesn't matter how much you want that $1 million, or how much you want to get to New York, until you figure out where you are, that map is useless to you. This is an incredibly detailed map. Path to God, His acceptance, His love. how he, all these things, incredible, great map for our life. But until we figure out where we're at, we're not getting anywhere. That's the value of the honest assessment of myself and who I am in my sinful, wicked little heart. It's true. And I'm not just saying that, it's true. And until I bring it out to the light, I have no real fellowship with God or with any of you. You see, I will always doubt. Until it's in the open, I will always doubt. I would imagine if you really knew, you wouldn't listen to me, you wouldn't talk to me, you wouldn't. God can't accept me. If you really knew. I don't know how can we think that, but there's that thought too. I'm hiding it from Him. I'm afraid of being found out. Afraid of being rejected. That fear of rejection, and I know I have that, and I'm not sure how many of you do. I'm sort of showing you out there with me on that fear of rejection. What do we do with it? We hear God's accepted, but how do we deal with this fear of rejection? And this is where the truth of Jesus comes in. He is, after all, the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, it says in the Gospel of John. He died for all of our sins. He took our shame, our guilt on Himself. And that's the power of the Gospel. That's the good news. The real truth about our situation, the real truth about where we really are in this moment. See, you don't have to feel guilt for what you've done. You are free from the curse of the law, Paul says in Galatians. Psychology wants to tell you that you didn't do anything wrong, so you don't have to feel guilty. Because guilt's the main problem with all of us. But Jesus says, yes, you did something wrong. But I took your guilt and shame on myself. So you don't have to live in guilt anymore. He took our guilt away on the cross. Any guilt you feel after you've brought your sin to Him is Satan's condemnation. Straight up, I don't care. You bring your sin to Christ, you are forgiven. Any guilt after that is Satan's condemnation. You're free from that. So knowing the truth about Jesus, that He bore your guilt so you don't have to, then you can be free from guilt and shame. And now with this knowledge of your freedom and the lack of guilt from it, you are now free to find people that you can trust and share with the deepest, darkest parts of your heart. You're free to do that now. You have no guilt. You can open up your heart to the light of Christ in another brother. If you are the recipients of these truths from another brother, you now have the opportunity to be Christ in their life. We are Christians, little examples of Christ walking around in the world. When someone opens up to us, we have the chance to show them, practically, God's love and acceptance. We get to show them how God accepts them by accepting them when they share with us. See, there is no sin that He does not forgive. None. None at all. I'm going to list them. All these sins are forgivable. Every single one. Lying, murder, vengeance, hate, self-abuse, spousal abuse, child abuse, pedophilia, bestiality, pornography, theft, abortion, all of them, all forgivable. Totally forgiven. Now, this is not to say there may not be consequences for some of these from the law, but God forgives and loves. Sometimes His love requires consequence, but in the end, the freedom we receive from coming out of the shadows is so much greater than could ever be imagined. While it wasn't a pleasant thing for me letting the whole church know that I'm a registered sex offender, yeah, those of you who don't know, I am. I'm a registered sex offender. It was also very freeing. See, I had this experience. I had experienced this freedom earlier, before I told the church, in my life of recovery from sin. I created this inventory of all my worst sins and read it to a group of men. Their affirmation and identification with me at the point of my brokenness. Saying last night, brokenness. Brokenness is what I long for. Brokenness is what I need. Can you handle that truth? Brokenness. They identify me at the point of my brokenness. And it's given me an amazing strength that doesn't even really make a whole lot of logical sense to me. I just know it's there. When I shared, these guys acted as Christ in my life. They shared back with me what they had in common with my sinful struggles. Their experiences with sin were similar to my own, and as they spoke back their own struggles, I realized I was no longer alone. The only way I can describe it is that I know at the depth of my being, I am accepted. And because of this acceptance, I've already received from these men and are ultimately from God, this deep sense of knowing can't be taken away. No matter how much rejection I experience. And I have experienced rejection. I've had religious leaders tell me how bad my sin was and that I was a threat to the church. I was told by my probation officer that I would not amount to nothing in my life. I had great obstacles to overcome in with my in-laws before I was able to marry my wife. But all along, I've known that I am accepted by Jesus. And their attacks against me just didn't stick. See, Jesus loves me. This I know, for I've seen it in my life. Truth of our failure. Second truth is the truth of our struggle. The Bible says in Psalm 51:6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." God wants us to be real, not a bunch of phonies. The only group Jesus comes down really hard on is the religious phonies of his day, the Pharisees. We like to pick on them too. Problem is, most of us are them from time to time. We know the scripture, what it says, but do we live by it? Are we honest with ourselves? Are we just whitewashed tombs that look good on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones? We need to learn to bring the insides out. It says in John 3:21, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And later in 1 John, John exhorts us to walk in the light. And a real important part of this, I believe, is honesty with where we really are with the truths of God today. You see, my life since I put my trust in Christ has not been a bed of roses. And I did not have the experience of coming to Christ and finding all my desire to sin disappear. That just isn't what happened for me. Yes, a desire to stop sinning, that was born inside of me. But I was not made practically perfect in every way right after I gave my life to Jesus. See, I wanted to pretend that I was. After all, isn't that what's supposed to happen? That's what I hear in other people's testimonies. What's happened to them? I wanted it to be mine. I mean, it doesn't look bad on God if I give my life to Him and I still have the same temptation to sin. Isn't that bad on Him, bad on me? You know, what kind of Christian am I if I'm feeling sad and depressed? Or if I'm mad at the way things are turning out? Obviously, I'm just not trusting God like I should be, like other people with more faith are doing. I mean, everyone else seems to be doing this Christian thing just fine. Everyone except me. See, this is one of the greatest and most destructive lies. It is destructive because it breathes the idea in my head that I try Jesus, and obviously it works for those other people. It just doesn't work for me. See, as honest people like that just don't feel the need, like they need to help God out. And some of them have only seen the presentation of one side of the truth, that God heals instantly when they accept Jesus. Now, I'm not denying that Jesus can do this, but I'm saying He doesn't do it for everyone. And the rest of us, we need to speak up and stop being so afraid that we need to make Jesus look better or fit in with those that had the miracle. Because if we stay silent, if we say something about our struggle, then we leave many people, honest people, feeling hopeless and feeling like God has rejected them. See, our pretending isolates us. We fail to walk in the light, so we fail to have a real fellowship with each other. See, what fellowship does light have with darkness? We live in the darkness, pretending to be something we aren't, failing to be exactly what God wanted us to be, what He made us to be, a picture of His love and grace. Often we don't get it right away, and we have to learn the same lesson about the same sin over and over again. Admitting my struggle with a sin doesn't make me any less of a Christian. Peter, example, Peter was taught by Jesus before the crucifixion about what makes a man unclean. That's not what goes into him, but what comes out of him. Peter was taught a second time, after the resurrection, not to call things unclean that Jesus had called clean. This happened just before Cornelius comes sent for him in the book of Acts. Then he was rebuked a third time for the same problem by Paul in the book of Galatians. This doesn't make Peter any less of an apostle or any less called by God. Even though he continued, even after being filled with the Holy Spirit, to mess up the same thing. See, practically, I think truth in the inward parts relates to our subjective experience with God, how it's really going. See, if you remember, subjective truth is our personal opinion or preference, basically what we feel is true. For example, if you've been really upset about a situation, and someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, brother, don't worry, all things work together for the good," I'd like to punch them. I don't know about you, but I feel like it. And that's the truth. See, sometimes the truth of God just don't feel like truth to me. And this is when our Abba would like to sit down and talk, have us talk with him about it and what we're really feeling about our circumstances. Here, turn your Bibles to Psalm 88. I'm making a pretty bold statement right there. I want to show you an example of this in your Bible. We're going to read a whole psalm. Like Dan said, reading psalms to each other. This is a psalm you may not want to hang out on too long, but it's a really good psalm. Psalm 88. Written by a cool guy, can't wait to meet in heaven. He-Man the Ezraite.
He-Man!
Strongman the Ezraite. Listen to what the strongman writes. "O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of trouble, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves." Stop and think about it. That's what Selah means. "You have put away my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of my affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you?" Stop and think about that. "Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of the forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness." The end. Happy psalm. Where's the pretty bow? Exactly. And you like the happy ending, the pretty bow at the end of that story? See, we see a lot of psalms where David cries out and then he gets happier in the end. We like those psalms. Sometimes our life is like Psalm 88. It's man's being honest with God. Sometimes, like with David's psalms, the honesty helps us turn around. Sometimes when we pour our heart out honestly to God, God comes in and gives us peace. And sometimes it just gets it off our chest and onto God's plate. And we have to wait. See, learn this lesson. Be honest with God about what you're really going through. We can be dishonest, even in prayer, telling God what we think He wants to hear. You know, you've done that before? Just be honest. But in these moments of honesty with God, as you pour out your subjective truth to Him, don't forget to remind yourself of His objective truth. His objective truth? His objective truth is His Word. It says, "My Word is truth." The Bible is our ultimate source of truth. So as you read your Bible, that's how this works out. As you read your Bible, and some of the things you read just don't resonate with you, you're like, "What is that? That's not true in my life." Well, then talk that over with God honestly. Tell Him, "God, it's not what's going on. This doesn't fit with what's going on in my life." But then when you're done, remind yourself that, you know what? I'm not experiencing this, but it's still truth. Still truth. And this may even be forced. You can say something like, "God, I do not feel like this is true. So God, please help me come to understand the truth of this in my own life." Both subjective, objective truth. As you talk over this with God, don't forget to include the rest of us in your discussion. Don't be honest with God and dishonest with others. We desperately need examples in the body of Christ of those who are working out their salvation with fear and trembling. It's okay, Dave. We'll get you afterwards. I'll have my phone go off again, worship or something. That'd be good. We desperately need examples of people, Christians, who are working out their salvation with fear and trembling, working it out through the fires of adversity, pain, and difficulty. Now, here's the crazy part about all of this. Here's the crazy part. We don't walk this kind of honesty because of things like fear of rejection, desire to look good, pride, that it's just too difficult and would take too much time, too much of our time, that there's a desire in our hearts to run away from problems and live in a fantasy world, or some whole host of other reasons. All of these reasons and all of this hiding produces self-hatred, emptiness, pain, and isolation. Okay? So we're here in this place. We remain chained to our past and the lies about our failure. We remain chained to our struggle and the lies about our present. And all the while, all the time, we have the opportunity to live free of the burden, and it's right there in our grasp. We don't take it. Can we finally learn to handle our truths? What if God wanted to use all of these burdens, all of these problems, to help others? What if He wanted to take all the things that you're ashamed of and feel guilty about and use them to restore other broken people to life? See, that's exactly what He's done to the life of one of our greatest heroes, King David. How many like King David? Who likes King David here? Yeah, King David, relate to him? God uses, through the Bible, the failure of King David to teach us all so much. His sin helps us identify with him and receive God's love the same way he did. I mean, if God can love an adulterer and a murderer like him, well, then he can definitely love me. Now, personally, for me, this has also worked out. I've watched God use my testimony, my failure, my brokenness, and its ugliness, to give a woman peace about having been flashed by a man. Able to answer her questions and sit down with her. Explain it to her. Take away the guilt and the shame that she felt. Just by the fact that God used my sin. Because I was honest, willing to be honest. He's also used my struggle to help a number of men find freedom from sexual sin, or at least begin that journey. See, the good that has come out of my mistakes is not because of anything I've done. In fact, it's because of my mistakes. It's weird. It's only because I've been willing to be honest and take the risk of sharing it with other people and answer their questions about the truth of experience. He has used my failures to glorify His name. And God wants to use yours too. Think of Mike, his admitting of his failures at the men's breakfast, how that was used in people's lives. I'm sure that wasn't very easy, was it, Mike? Never. Oh, it's easy for Mike and Greg because, you know, they just, that's fine. No, it's not easy for any of us. None of us find it easy to listen to that lie. It's a scary journey. I never want to take it. Never want to take it. But this journey is worth it. Before I finish, I want to warn you about one thing, though. Truth will only begin to set you free. It's just the foundation. It isn't the end all of freedom. It's not the one. It's not the magic silver bullet that's going to save you. I saw as I was doing this, you can kind of seem that way. It's the magic silver bullet. No, it's just the foundation. Truth without surrender is like a car without gas. Just won't get anywhere. But if you don't get into the car of truth, all the gas of surrender isn't going to help you any. Truth helps us find which way to run in the race. It gives us clarity of vision and purpose. But the race still has to be run. Without truth, which is like, again, the foundation of it all, you wouldn't even be running the right way. But now, with truth, just because you're looking at the finish line doesn't mean you've reached it. Accept the truth of your failure. Acknowledge the truth of your struggle, and then get in there and surrender to God in practical, meaningful ways. Trust Him with your actions and see what He will do in your life, especially what He will do with those things and people you struggle with. You just might be amazed to find out that Romans 8:28 is true, and that all things, all, my failure included, work together for good. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now and we thank you, Lord. There is none of us you don't want to use. Lord, help us to come to terms at depth with your love for us and your acceptance of us. And Lord, help us to be agents of spreading that acceptance to others as we exhort and encourage each other, Lord. Help us now as we go into small groups. Help us to be honest. We ask you to bless this time. In Jesus' name. Amen.